All right, well, Tyler is going to be leading our lesson this morning in just a moment. Before I hand it over to him, go ahead and open up your folder to the back. Pull out that laminated sheet. We went through this last session together for the first time. We're going to go through it again this morning, just a little bit quicker. And so it is this laminated sheet that gives us kind of a key event timeline chronology of our Old Testament. It starts at creation. God created in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Everything was good. He made woman as the perfect complement to man, and things were very good at that point, and yet man fell. There was the fall. They disobeyed God, ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sin entered the world, death, and it spread to all men. Got so bad that by the time of Noah, the assessment of God in regards to man's heart is that he only did evil continually. That was the heart of man. And so God brought judgment through the flood, but he preserved Noah and his family. He told them to disperse and multiply. So what did they do? Inevitably, they gathered together and sought to make a name for themselves in the Tower of Babel. So God did what they refused to do, which was created a dispersion so that they would spread out and inhabit the earth. He did that by confounding languages. And yet, shortly after that, he made a promise to one man to become a nation to bless all other nations. Who is that man? Abraham. And where, yeah, Abram, and who became Abraham. And where are we roughly in our Bible at this point? Exactly. Good. So, God's going to make him a nation. In order to be a nation, you need a people, constitution, and land. God, through his providence, brings Abraham's family. At this point, it's Jacob and his sons, and Joseph is already in there, into Egypt. They are brought into captivity through the new regime. Over those 400 years in captivity, God grows them exponentially, brings them out of captivity in 1446 BC through a series of 10 plagues. They cross the Red Sea. At this point, they are 2 million strong. So they go from 70 to 2 million in 400 years. God used their captivity in Egypt as a sort of incubation for them as a people. They leave Egypt. They're a people. God takes them to Mount Sinai. They receive their constitution. They're a theocracy. What's a theocracy? God is their king, people ruled by God. And they are called to enter the land. They come back. They say, we're grasshoppers among giants. There's no way we can do this. They disobey God. So God causes them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until eventually that generation that disobeyed, disbelieved God passes away. They cross the Jordan. They're called to divide and conquer the land. They enter the land. They triumph over many nations. God calls them to occupy it fully and wipe out the surrounding nations that are in the land. They don't do it fully. They don't occupy it fully. They don't drive out all the nations like God calls them to. And at this point, they do have their people, their constitution, and their land. So they are the nation. They're the nation of Israel. And yet they're experiencing sinful cycles of disobedience towards God. These cycles during the time of Judges include sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence. And that keeps on going until the end of Judges. You get to the point where it's so bad that there's just total corruption in the land. Eli and his sons are wicked. And at this point, there's no king, no regard for the ark, no capital. It's been overtaken, no priesthood. The Philistines are taking over the people. They're being oppressed. They're being pushed back in the land. And so what do they say? We don't want a theocracy. This is our problem. We don't have a king like all the other nations. That's our issue. It's not us. It's not disobedience. It's that we don't have a king like other people. So they want a king, but they want one with the wrong heart. So they choose for themselves Saul. Saul had no regard for the ark. He was disobedient to God and a disregard for his law. So God raised up David. David had a heart after God's own heart. One of his first actions in his new role was to go and find the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the law of God. So to have reverence for the ark was to have reverence for God and his instruction. He was obedient to God. Then you have Solomon. Solomon reigned 40 years. He had a divided heart. and yet God brought peace and prosperity to the land. However, God gave a warning to Solomon to not acquire for himself three things: horses, wives, and money. Horses was military forces. Wives represented alliances through intermarriage with other nations. Also, foreign wives would turn his heart away from the Lord. And then money is power. And God said, I want to be your power. I want to be your strength. I want to be your protection. And Solomon disobeyed. So what did God do? He brought about split of the kingdom in 931 BC. As Solomon died, you had Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, and Judah, the two tribes of the south, including Judah and Benjamin. Israel had no good kings and eventually was taken into Assyrian captivity in 722 with no future remnant preserved. Judah had some good kings, and yet they were disobedient to the Lord. And yet then God would raise up a king that might do well and help restore the people. Eventually in 605 BC, the first phase of the Babylonian captivity begins. And yet God promises that there's a future for Israel, that he's not done with them, that he's in control, that he's going to provide for them what they could not provide for themselves, that he will have a future kingdom where he will reign. During their time in Babylon, God cured them of their idolatry, instilled a respect for the law, and gave them a hope for a Messiah. They're allowed to re-enter into the land towards the end of this exile in Babylon, and they're able to start rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls, preparing for the Messiah, where Christ would eventually come and restore his program back for his people and establish the church. All right. That is our Old Testament worksheet. We're going to keep reciting that. We're going to go over it. And then in the coming weeks, you'll have an opportunity to kind of split into small groups and do it together and stumble your way through it. And it'll be really exciting for some of you. And for others, it'll be terrifying. All right, Tyler, take it away.
Okay. Did everybody get a handout on your way in? Awesome. We're going to just jump right in. So, I think one of the most helpful quotes, I think, should be right there at the top of your page for you. A.W. Tozer says, "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And really, this whole next section is my attempt of turning that into a question. What is so important about knowing God? Why is knowing God so important? And I gave four answers there. Salvation is tied to knowing and believing in God. If you look at Romans 10 really quickly here. Let's listen to verse 9 and then we'll jump down to verse 13. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 13 starts this cascade of logic here. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. This is right here in Romans 10, a quote from Joel 2, where even in the shadow of the threat of judgment, God calls, and whoever calls on him will be saved. He says there in Joel, salvation is possible. Why is knowing God important? Because salvation is possible. And salvation is possible because it's tied to God and calling upon him, which is tied to believing in him, which is tied to hearing of him. Everyone who needs to be saved needs to know God so that they can call out to him. They can believe in him. Why should we study the attributes of God? Because eternal life is tied to knowing God the Father and Jesus, his Son. John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life," Jesus says there, that they, his disciples, may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, the Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is tied to knowing the only true God personally there. Not just things about him. You need to know things about him so that you can believe in him, so that you can call on him. But you need to know him personally. Why should we study the attributes of God? The third thing that I have there is our ability to endure in faithfulness is tied to knowing him. Psalm 103 is a familiar passage. It starts and ends with repetition. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Our heart, even our souls, need to be directed towards a good, right response to who God is. What helps us to keep on blessing God? As the psalmist commands himself, my soul, bless God. Bless him. Over and over again, that the whole middle section of that chapter is full of what God has done, truths about who he is and what he's done, his benefits, verses 3 to 19. The believer's purpose is to glorify God, to be pleasing to him. How are we to do that? What will fuel us in that pursuit, even in the midst of hard days? I think a huge aid in the pursuit of faithfulness to God is remembering who he is, like the psalmist does there. His attributes. And remembering what he is already done, his faithfulness. That's right in line with those truths about him, his attributes. In Exodus 33-34, it's probably a familiar passage to you. This is right after Israel has made the golden calf, worshipped it as Yahweh, and God has decided to judge Israel. He has decided if I would go with them, they would be destroyed if I was in their presence. And Moses, in this chapter, in chapter 33, it's amazing. He has received so much favor from God. God tells him, like, I favor you. Moses is not content with that favor alone, but pleads for Israel. Be with them. If you don't come with us, how can we go? And in this exchange back and forth, this conversation between God and Moses, he requests, in response to God's grace, show me your glory. God says, I will make my goodness pass before you. And he ties God's glory, what is great about him, what is majestic about him, to his goodness. What about him is good? And he says, I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. As this conversation keeps going, God says again, I will make my glory. He said, when my glory passes by, then I'll hide you. And you remember him hiding him in the cleft of a rock, so that he would not look upon him and die, because that's how glorious God is. And when this happened, chapter 34, verse 6, Yahweh passed by in front of him, and he called out, Yahweh, Yahweh, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses responded how anyone ought to respond. He made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. God puts his goodness and his glory on display by declaring what is true of him. Why should I care about the attributes of God? This is how God has chosen to reveal himself to his people. He has tied what is true and good about himself. Everything that's true about him is good, right? he has tied what is true about him to his name, actually, what we're going to see in just a second. But he wants his people to know him. That's how he has revealed himself. Jump down to page 2. We're going to look at the names and titles of God. The first one there for you is El Elohim Theos. This shows up in our Bible just with a capital G, God. It occurs in the Old Testament over 2,300 times, referring to the God, the only true God. And it occurs in the New Testament 1,300 times. Okay, we're going to rewind just a little bit to our Old Testament review. And if I asked you, what is Genesis 1 all about? What would you say? Creation, right? I would say creation. And I think I like Mike's answer better. I think Genesis 1 is all about God. In Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, God is the subject of the sentence of what's being said 35 times in the first 34 verses. God is the one doing everything. He is the one who is acting. I think Genesis 1 is about God. This is a word, the word God, that just means deity broadly or generally. It's a title that's used over and over for the one true God, like I just said, but it's also used a few hundred times to refer to little g gods who are really no gods at all. I don't know about you guys, I usually think of God as being the name of the one who made the heavens and the earth. That's how I pray all the time. If you look at the top of the page, you'll notice I did this in the section heading, the names and the titles of God. Theology is the study of God. And when we see the word God, it isn't the only personal name of God. It is one of his titles, and it communicates something that is so helpful, so critically, importantly true of him. When you see the title God in Scripture, it shows his power and his authority. That's what's being communicated over and over again when you see the word God. You see that on display from the very beginning of our Bibles in Genesis 1. Over and over in chapter 1, God is the one who was there. God is the one who created. God is the one who saw. God is the one who judged that it was good. That is an important truth. He has power and authority. Jump down to Yah or Yahweh. In our Bibles, this is where we see in the Old Testament, capital L, smaller capitals, O-R-D, all caps, Lord. This is the self-existent, covenant-keeping God of Israel. This is his personal name. It is the name that is used starting with the relationship between God and man. In Genesis 2:4 is when this name pops onto the scene. God is the subject 35 times in 34 verses, chapter 1 through the beginning of chapter 2. And as the scene shifts and as the narrative zooms back in on the creation of man, and what was different and distinct about the creation of this image bearer, it shifts. Now we see the Lord God, Yahweh God. This is God's personal, his special name, and it is used more than any others. It's used 6,800 times in the Old Testament. It is the most common name in our Bibles. This word is tied to the word I am, like we heard from Habakkuk last week. Just like you know of in Exodus 3, where God says, I am who I am. But I really do think it was known by God's people way before the book of Exodus. Genesis 30, verse 35, the name Judah, the son of Jacob, actually comes from the phrase, Yah be praised. I think God's people knew this specially revealed personal name of God before Exodus 3. And I think God revealed himself in a super special way in covenant relationship with his people through Moses. Genesis, another verse for you, Genesis 22:14, Abraham names a mountain, Yahweh will provide. And the implication is, and it's still called that to this day for the people of Israel as they're getting ready to go back into the land. This name means I am. Actually, the form that it is in, the best I can tell, looking at Hebrew grammar, is it's a causative. It's actually, he calls other things into existence. This is the one who is before anything else ever was. And he is the one who causes everything else to be. This is God's personal name. And just a helpful way to remember this, Yahweh is the self-existent, covenant-keeping God of Israel. Exodus 3:15 says, this is my name forever. And this is my memorial name from generation to generation. God's name, Yahweh, is constantly on the lips of his people in our Bibles. It is written over and over and over because it was revealed. This is how God wanted to make himself known. This is how God wanted his people to remember him. Okay. The word Adonai or Kurios, depending on if you're in the Old Testament or New Testament, is also the word Lord, but not with all caps. It is used 395 times in the Old Testament. This is the word that means Lord or Master. This is another title that has to do with a position of honor and authority that God has. What's crazy is, so the Greek translation of the Old Testament used this word Lord to translate the name of God. So in our English Bibles, in the Old Testament, when you see the word Lord with the big cap and then the little caps, they are actually following a really old tradition. It's not a bad tradition to translate the word Yahweh as Lord. They're following tradition. But what's amazing is when you turn to the New Testament, Greek readers of their Old Testament in Jesus' day would have heard the word kurios, kurios, kurios over and over again in their Greek Bibles, their Greek Old Testament. And you turn the page to the New Testament, and this is a name that is given to Jesus over and over again, 261 times in the New Testament. This title refers to Jesus. Again, it communicates honor and authority. The last title I have for you there is Father. It is used 10 times in the Old Testament. And you think of how big is our Old Testament, right? How much of our Bibles is our Old Testament? It's quite a bit bigger than our New Testament. And you turn to the New Testament, and this idea shows up 135 times in the New Testament. God is referred to as Father. The New Testament has changed our vocabulary when it comes to the Lord. We ought to have one master only, God himself, and Jesus, the second person of the triune God, is rightly called Lord, Master. And the New Testament has changed our relationship to God the Father as well. The believer has been adopted into the family of God, and now we can call him Father. That is an amazing truth. We should be so thankful for that truth. We need to remind ourselves to honor God. How has God revealed himself? How does he want me to think of him? That's what matters. He is Lord. He is Master. He is Creator. He is the Father, God Almighty. I need to remember how he has revealed himself. And I need to humble myself before him. He should be magnified and glorified in our thoughts because of who he is and because of who he has revealed himself to be. As we pursue him in his word, we want to honor him in the way that his word honors him. Go ahead and turn to page 3 in your outline. We're going to jump into several attributes this morning. And the first is the holiness of God. Look down at that quote that's in your handout. I think this first quote is so helpful in starting the attributes because it reminds us that no one thing that is true about God is in competition with another thing that is true about God. You cannot talk about one attribute without talking about another. We can't just camp out and only celebrate the things that resonate with us most, but we actually should love everything that God has revealed about himself. Listen to this quote. His justice is a holy justice. His wisdom is a set-apart wisdom. His arm, think of his strength, is a holy arm. His truth, or his promise, is a holy promise. His name, which signifies all his attributes in conjunction, is holy. Holiness basically, generally just means set apart or separated. It means completely other or different. You can think of in a world that is broken and bent, that is full of sinners, you can see how easily that idea of being set apart from that world would relate to purity, to be set apart from sin. God is completely set apart from everything else. Everything else is created. Everyone else is created. but God is set apart. Psalm 30, verse 4, kind of goes along with Exodus 3:15, says that his name is holy. As we just heard about God's special personal name, Yahweh, that he tied to his glory in Exodus 33, God says here in Psalm 30, sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Here, God ties his personal name to his holiness. And you can even see, actually, at the end of this verse, or right in the middle there, notice how his people actually become holy too. If you had the NASB open, it would say godly ones. The ESV says saints. The LSB says holy ones. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. His name is holy, and as a result of his holiness, his people become holy. In Exodus 15, Moses says, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? John, in the book of Revelation, here's the song of Moses sung in heaven, and they sang, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Why? Because you alone are holy. This is one of those instances where you need to step back, consider the source. Is this a reliable source to judge what is holy? This is sung by the ones who had been victorious over the beast at the end of God's wrath. They did not believe. But then they were saved during God's tribulation judgment. They have seen holy angels pour out God's judgments. They have endured even unto death. And now they stand in heaven among the host of heaven and say, you alone are holy. God is distinctly holy. He's distinguished. He is different from any other who might claim holiness. This will be the song of the redeemed. After God's judgments, I think these men and women were qualified to judge holiness by this point. It should be the song of the redeemed even now. God, you are holy. No one is like you. Isaiah 6, 3 to 5. Actually, starting up in verse 1. Says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King Yahweh of hosts. Holy, 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 the seraphim cry out. Do these creatures understand holiness? Yeah, I think they understand holiness in a way that you and I cannot understand on this side of heaven. And this cry, holy, 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 is a way of saying Yahweh is holy to the highest degree. One commentary says, he is holy to the infinitieth degree. He is exceedingly holy, most holy. I think it's a helpful illustration to think of the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem. The whole thing was special. The whole thing was for Yahweh. There was a courtyard that people could come and bring sacrifices. Then there was a holy place where the priests offered the sacrifices. Then there was the Holy of Holies that was only entered by one priest at a time, and only after he was specially prepared, wearing the right garments with blood to cover his sin, with blood to offer for the sin of the people. Hebrews 9, verses 6 to 8 says that at that time it was clear that there was no way into the holy place for the people. Because of God's holiness, that place that was set apart for his presence, the Holy of Holies, was inapproachable. And we hear that God himself is holy, holy, holy. Who is worthy to be in his presence? Who could approach him? I just want to think for a minute, how should we respond to God's holiness? I think first we should be in awe. We should be humbled and praise him for who he is. He is not like you and I. We should think clearly and sensibly when we think of God and when we think of ourselves and when we think of the people around us. You and I fall short of God's holy standard. Every person falls short of his holiness. I need to be humble in my thoughts about myself. It is so easy to think, how could that person think this, or say that, or do this thing? That was so wrong. I would never. It is helpful for me to be reminded that on my best of days in this life, I fall short of God's holiness. And I am in desperate need of his grace. It is helpful for me to remember. I am always much more like any other creature around me than I am like my Savior, like my God, who is in unapproachable light. He is holy. I should be humble. I should worship. I should show loving kindness to others who need God's grace just like I do. It's one way to respond to his holiness. Our thinking needs to be changed by God's holiness. But so do our lives. If you look at, real quick, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. At verses 14 and 15. The author of Hebrews says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, seeing to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." God's people are to be holy as he is holy, 1 Peter says. Matthew 6 says. That is echoed, that command, be holy, is echoed several times through the book of Leviticus and continues into the church. Hebrews 12 says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." The word sanctification there means the process of becoming more and more holy. you and I must pursue holiness. God is the one who has declared the guilty clean. God is the one who also calls the believer now to live for him. There is a super sobering statement in verse 14, without which no one will see the Lord. Salvation, we know, is completely apart from works, only by God's grace. And yet, true salvation by the grace of God bears fruit in the lives of his people. God's holiness demands holiness. We're to love one another by pursuing holiness together, this passage says. In the beginning of verse 14, pursue peace with all men. And then in verses 15 and 16, seeing to it that no one falls short, that also there be no sexually immoral person or godless person in verse 16. God's holiness should lead us to pursue holiness on our own and with our brothers. We need to step into each other's lives to help each other pursue holiness. We need to go to one another. We need to listen to our brothers who bring warnings to us. We need to listen to those who desire to help us pursue holiness. One last quote from Pink, quoting Charnock. He says, this is such a helpful quote. We went over it in our fellowship group last night with the men. Pink's quoting Charnock says, we are not bidden to be omnipotent or omniscient as God is, but we are to be holy. And that in all manner of conversation. This is the prime way of honoring God. We do not so glorify God by elevated admirations or eloquent expression or pompous services for him, as when we aspire to pray to him with unstained spirits and live to him in living like him. It is possible to have great feelings, to be full of wise sayings, to do great things, and yet fall short of honoring your Lord, because you are unwilling to humble yourself and pursue holiness. And it is so easy, we were talking about last night, to look back at days when I had such great feelings. I remember this sermon, and it was a watershed moment in my walk with the Lord. I think this is so helpful. We don't glorify God by elevated admirations or eloquent expression or pompous services for him, like we do when we aspire to just pray to him with unstained spirits and live for him in living like him. That brings glory to God. When you humble yourself before him and trust in him, when you humble yourself before him and walk according to his ways, not your own, God is glorified. And be wary of idolizing, loving those other things that aren't bad things. If those things are detached from confession and repentance, and just a humble pursuit of God's glory through a life that is being changed. Go ahead and turn the page to the self-sufficiency of God. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. The first point I want us to see here is that God existed before anything, and he was perfectly God before anything else. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." In Exodus 3, God reveals the connection between his personal name, Yahweh, and this attribute. The only uncreated one, the self-existent one, who brought everything into being, just is. This is at the burning bush when God said, "I am who I am." First Kings 8:27 and Isaiah 66:1-2. We see in 1 Kings that Solomon knew this truth when he dedicated the temple. Nothing he could build could add to the glory of God or actually really be of service to him. It couldn't help him. He said, "Heaven and the highest heaven could not contain you. Surely this house, this temple that I built, could not." The Lord said to Isaiah 66:1-2, some more familiar verses, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, is the footstool of my feet. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh." These passages, they actually give us the proper way to respond to this truth about God. Humble yourself before him. You are not like God. You are needy. You need to be sustained. Run to him in prayer to be sustained. That's what Solomon does. Run to God's words. In both of these passages, God himself is without need. What could you give him? And yet God's attention is directed to the one who humbly trusts in him. God will give to that one everything that he needs to be pleasing to him. Isaiah 46:9-10, it is true that God is set apart from all things, that he needs nothing from anyone. But that is not to say that God is distant or uninvolved in his creation. Quite the opposite. God is over all things. He controls all things. Listen to Isaiah here. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." Not just in his being, but declaring the end from the beginning, also in what he has done. God is separated. He is set apart in who he is, but also in what he has done. "From ancient times, things which have not been, saying, my counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." In that verse in Isaiah, there is about to be a shocking event. Will it catch God off guard? So that we can understand God's greatness, he kindly tells us beforehand. When a wicked nation comes to conquer Israel, God is not even then in that moment going to be caught off guard. He actually made it according to his own counsel, which Habakkuk is looking at it from the other angle later on. How could this be? Well, God said back in Isaiah, this is how it was going to be. And he does according to his will. Jeremiah 18 and Romans 9 both put before us a truly humbling picture. Both walk through the picture of a potter doing as he wishes with his clay. Both showing that we are not the potter. We are the clay that the potter, God himself, can mold into whatever vessel he likes. I cannot give anything to God that is not his already. But God has authority to do whatever he pleases with me, his creation. In Jeremiah, God says in verse 7, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to tear down, or to make it perish. But if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to do against it. Here, God doesn't have to, but he is graciously warning his people. This is amazing. He warns them, repent, honor me like you should honor me. He goes on in verse 12, behold, I am forming calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way and do good in your ways and your deeds. But they will say, it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. This reality of God being set apart in authority makes the truth in Romans 9 all the more amazing. Does God need anything from me? No. Did I deserve anything from him? No. By my sin, I ought to be a vessel for wrath. But he has endured with much patience in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. We need to exalt him and trust him. We are not like him, and we need to be changed. You are not self-sufficient. A question for you. For you, not self-sufficient one. Do you take advantage of every means of his grace to grow, to become more pleasing to him? Do you find yourself resisting what God might use to change you? We are not like God. We are not self-sufficient. We have needs, and God has provided so graciously graces to help you grow in godliness. God does not need you or I, but he does desire to be glorified in you as you trust in him. Next, switch over to the immutability of God. God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises, yet God does act and feel emotions. And he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. It's a helpful quote. Who God is will not change. What he has purposed and promised is sure. God is just unfailingly dependable. And God is active. He is personal. He deals justly. Malachi 3:6 says God's promises are upheld by this truth. Even when his people are beset by sinners, the context there is things have not been made right yet. There are wicked rulers, wicked masters, there are workers, and the needy being mistreated. Even when his own people are sinners, God says, I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. If we saw the record against us because of our rebellion against God, every one of us deserves to meet his end. But God in his incredible grace has promised to save those who believe, and he does not change. So his promises are sure. Psalm 102 says something that I think is really helpful. Even the biggest, most reliable thing in the world around us, those things that seem most steadfast are temporary. Listen to this. Oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are from generation to all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will remain. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not come to an end. How should this truth, that God is unchanging, be applied to my life? You guys have heard Tom say, God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. But I do. The world around me does. We need to keep coming back to the one who never changes, and his word, which remains steadfast, because we are not like God in this way. We forget. We feel our own weakness. We do change. And we actually need to continue to change. I can trust God because he is faithful. But because I am not like him, I need to be humble and pursue change. I should not I should not put my faith or my hope where there is instability right here in my circumstances, in my strength, but I should put my hope in my immovable God, the unchanging one. You can go ahead and turn to page 6, the eternality of God. You can see how these ones are very related to each other. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, Psalm 90, verse 2 says. Genesis 1:1, John 1:1, both show us that in the beginning God was. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Before the beginning of everything that has ever been, God was. He himself has no beginning. And God wasn't just there at the beginning. He will also be there at the end, Isaiah 41 says. Who has worked and done it, calling forth generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, am the first. And with the last, I am he. This is true of God the Father. It's true of God the Son. That can be seen back in John 1. The Word was. But it's also seen explicitly on the lips of Jesus in John 17. Jesus has glory with the Father before the world was. Jesus was loved by the Father before the foundation of the world. I think these verses are tied to the self-sufficiency of God. Did God need creation in order to be glorious? No. Did Jesus need to come to earth and die on the cross in order to become glorious? No, he always was. But thankfully for our benefit, he desired to make that glory known, to display it. We receive all the benefits of that grace put on display in the gospel. Revelation 1:4. Go ahead and turn there really quick. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, says, "Grace to you and peace from the one who is and who was and who is to come. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." Yes, amen. "I am the Alpha and the Omega," says the Lord God, "who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." The Lord was and is to come. He is eternal. And everyone will be reckoned to him. He is coming. Just like everything began at his command, everything is and will be in the hands of the Almighty God. Judgment for sin might come today. It might come tomorrow. It may seem delayed, but it is coming. Rescue from wrath has appeared for all who believe. And there's a sense where that rescue is still coming, but it is coming. Where should we look for help in our time of need? The one who has always shown himself to be faithful, who was before any other thing, who will remain at the end, that's where we should look. We should not look to our own strength. We should not find comfort in our youth, in our strength. We should not find comfort in tomorrow, that things will change or be different apart from him. We should look to the one who is not like us. We need to be reminded to put things into their eternal perspective. They're in this life are always big and weighty, pressing and consequential things before us. Our circumstances are always changing. Every day comes with its own challenges. Those things really are hard and weighty that come to us in our life, whether they're health struggles or work or finances or relationships. But there has not been a single surprise to God in those things. There is not a single thing that has shaken his authority in the heavens or on the earth, and all things are working together for his glory and for your good, the good of those who love him. God is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. His day is coming. His return is coming. There is not a single thing today that is too big for him or that will thwart that plan. For your good tomorrow or your good today. And so we should choose to trust in him. Choose to do what would honor him most today. What would honor God most in this situation as I trust in him is the question I should be asking all the time. What would honor God most? We should be so thankful that he is not like us. He is so trustworthy. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, we are so thankful that you are great. Lord, that you are set apart from us. Lord, any idea that I can come up with about what is holy and great actually falls short of who you really are. You are the most holy. There is no one like you. You are unapproachable in light, Lord. You are completely set apart from any created thing. Even majestic angels are amazed by this. Angels who have not known sin heavenly beings who have witnessed glorious things are amazed at your holiness. God, we are so thankful that you, being who you are, would show such amazing grace to sinners like us. God, please help us to remember who we are, to remember who you are, Lord, and to humble ourselves before you, to seek you in prayer, to seek you in your word, to seek honoring you in our lives. God, I do pray that you would give us a greater desire for holiness. Lord, help us to walk in a way that would be pleasing to you, that would bring glory to your name. And God, may we make these things known in the world around us. May we speak of your glories. Lord, we needed to know you, and you have revealed yourself to us, and we are so thankful for that. Lord, our kids need to know you. Help us to reveal these things to them by reading your word. Help us to reveal these things to our neighbors and our friends by proclaiming your gospel. God, we do pray that you would be glorified, that you'd continue to be glorified in the saving of sinners, that you'd continue to be glorified in the sanctification of your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.